Our passage is 2 Thessalonians 3, 1-5. Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. This is God's word. It's true, and it's given to us out of his love.
This morning, we're going to do things a little bit different. If this is your first time here, you'll notice that we're sitting around tables, and what the table facet does for our church is it gives us a chance to focus inward with each other and to dialogue and discuss and to process some ideas so that they can better sink into our hearts and then change our actions through that. But this morning, what we're going to do different is instead of doing it after the sermon, we're going to do it before the sermon, just to shake things up, and if you like routine, you're going to hate this morning, so it's going to be different. But before we get going with that, I wanted to give one kind of announcement / prayer request. So like that song that we sang there, the Build Your Kingdom Here, that's such an amazing picture of what we're praying God would do here in Falcon and in Peyton and in Colorado Springs. But it's also something that we're praying God would do through the church plants that we support in various parts of the world. And one of those church plants is in Paris. We've been supporting Eglise Connexion for 2 years now. And this next 2 weeks, Kelly and I have the opportunity to go over to Paris and to support and encourage the people that are starting that church. And we're going to do a mission trip over there working with some French-speaking Muslim immigrants because they said, hey, if you're in Falcon, Colorado, French-speaking Muslim immigrants is right up your alley, so why not just go over there and help? But our main goal is just to be there to encourage the Procopios, Jason and Loanne, the ones that are planting the church over there, to pray with them. And also, this is an extension of the work God is doing in our hearts here is what we're supporting over there. So this is kind of a first step as far as our church being even more deeply connected with them. And hopefully in the coming years, we'll have a chance to do some group mission trips over to Paris and to work with the church plant that's going on over there. So I would appreciate your prayers for us as we go and that God would continue to work in our community, but also in that community in Paris that needs to see the kingdom of God built in and among them. So that's the only ramp up into the discussion point. So what we're going to do now, like I said, is we're going to transition to our discussion time. So there should be some questions on the screen. And these are just general concepts, just to be open and honest and dialogue about it and to get us thinking about some concepts so then the passage will make more sense as we get into the passage. So the first question is, are you a grace or a truth person? And those are in quotes because obviously we are a mix of both of those. We want to pursue both grace and truth, but we all know our own hearts and know that we can default one way or the other. So are you more oriented towards grace or more oriented towards truth? And then how does that play out when there is need for a hard conversation? So if you're a truth person and you need to have a hard talk with someone, how does that look? And if you're a grace person and you need to have a hard talk with someone, what does that look like? And then the second question is, imagine a graceless Christian, which that should also be in scare quotes because that's an oxymoron. There should be no such thing as a graceless Christian if we've been impacted by Jesus' grace. Imagine that hypothetical scenario. How does their attitude impact their ability to be on mission? So think of the most ungracious Christian you can imagine, and how would that change their interactions with their non-Christian neighbors and friends? And then lastly, how does it impact their own church? So not only would a graceless Christian change how they interact with their neighbors, it would also change how they would interact with everyone else in the body of Christ. So we're going to spend about 8 to 10 minutes just talking about this. And again, this is a low-key, welcoming atmosphere where nothing you say is going to be held against you. Right? Nothing you say is going to make us like you any less. So just spend the next 10 minutes processing this, and then we'll get into the word this morning. All right, everyone. Let's go ahead and wrap up that last thought at your table. And how does this feel? Like, do you feel like you're ready to get up and leave now? Like it's time to go home? We've been training everyone for years that you discuss after the sermon, so that Pavlov's dogs thing, it's time to take communion and leave. So I hope your discussions went well. And the reason we try to
mix things up from time to time is because it helps us see a different angle on something that we wouldn't see when we get in these routines. Because there's nothing bad with routine. Like, ritual is a very good word that describes a lot of the routines that we have as Christians. But we also want to shake things up every now and then so we can get at it from a different angle and see a new perspective on that. So this morning, we are finishing our study of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So if you have your Bible, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one on the table. On the table Bibles, it's page 990. It's probably the easiest way to find that. And I hope that you've enjoyed this series in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. It's been really impactful for me as I've studied through all these different passages. And the theme right there is proclaiming the kingdom while awaiting the king. And obviously, kingdom and king, we're talking about Jesus there. So Jesus is the king of the universe. But as that's the main theme of Thessalonians. But then as you get into the actual text, the theme that rises to the surface is this idea of love. So one of the reasons I think I like the book 1 and 2 Thessalonians so much is that the idea of love comes through every single week. Like, so the golden thread that holds all of 1 and 2 Thessalonians together is this idea of love. So if you just want to flip back through where we've been so far, like 1 Thessalonians, we saw that Paul loved the Thessalonians so much he was willing to endure suffering for their sake. And then from there we saw that he loved them so much he was willing to not share just the gospel with them, but also his own self, his very life. He, out of love, he gave it to the Thessalonians. And then we saw that the Thessalonians returned that they loved Paul, even though he was distant from them, even though he had left, they still loved Paul. And then we saw that when we pursue holiness, when we try to live the way God wants us to live, that's a way we love our neighbors. Because when we have sin in our hearts, that sin always impacts people. And so by pursuing holiness, it's a way of loving people. We saw that when death is not the end of it, but Christ's love will overcome grief and it will overcome death in the end, because his love is the thing that has connected us to God and the power of resurrection. We saw that we don't have to fear God's wrath because Jesus loves us when we put our faith in him. God's love saves us from wrath. The 1 Thessalonians ended with Paul saying, you should be a community characterized by love. Like, the thing that when they look at us that they should see is that we love each other. That's what should characterize us. And then 2 Thessalonians started again with this idea of love. That we see God's love in the way that he judges evil. He's not going to allow evil to exist forever. We see Jesus' love in the fact that he has overcome evil, even the Antichrist, the biggest evil that's ever existed. Jesus' love is going to overcome that. And then last week, what we saw is that we can endure, we can hold fast, we can hang on, we can stand firm, because God's love is what gives us the power to do so. So there, we just went through every single sermon we've done so far in this series, and the thing that is true in every single one of them is that love is essential to what it means to follow Christ, because God is love. It's who he is at his core. So that sounds great, doesn't it? Like, don't you, every time you talk about love, isn't it just like, oh, that's like a big warm bear hug, and I just love talking about love. But then you get down into the actual doing life with people, and suddenly this idea of love moves from some warm, fuzzy feeling to, it sounds more like you're being told to hug a porcupine sometimes, right? Because people are messy. And the term the Bible uses to describe our mess is sin. And we're all sinners. And so sin is missing the mark. If God has the standard we should be going for, that where we will find true peace and holiness and live the way God wants us, when we sin, we're missing that mark. We're going in a different direction. And that sin always has consequences, especially for the people that we're doing life with. So then we're faced with this challenge. Okay, so someone, I observe sin is in someone else's life. It's making them act like a porcupine instead of a warm hug. So what do I do with that? And guys, I think we're famous for this. We always like to tell people, yeah, I got really tough skin. So if you see anything in me, just come and talk to me. Like, I'm man enough, I can take it. And then every time someone does that to us, it never goes well at all. We are like, oh, really? You want to talk about my issues? Let's talk about your issues instead. If you're going to be the sin police, let's talk about what's going on in your heart. And we throw it back in their face. And we've all experienced that when we try to have, like our discussion question said, when we have those hard conversations, let's be honest, they never go well. Those hard conversations, you never leave thinking, "This, I'm so glad this happened," right? And so we're left with this dilemma where it's like, so either we leave them alone in their sin and just don't do anything because that's easier, and in some ways that feels loving. But then we come back to that idea that 1 Thessalonians told us, where sin always has consequences. And my sin hurts you. So if someone doesn't call me out on my sin, I'm left to keep hurting people. So then the question is, who are we loving? It feels sometimes like I'm loving you by not talking about your sin because that makes us all comfortable. But I'm in loving you, I'm allowing you to harm someone else. And so is that the loving thing to do? And so then it feels like we're in this choice where I either choose the perpetrator or the victim. And who am I going to love more? Am I going to talk to you knowing you'll be mad at me, but I'll protect this person? Or am I going to ignore the issue knowing that you're going to keep hurting this person? And so this is a really a complex dilemma that's a part of all of our lives as Christians as we try to follow Jesus. And this passage this morning has an impossible solution for us. It's impossible to do what the passage tells us to do. But in that impossibility, I think we're going to find the encouragement we need to live the truth of this passage out together. So let's say a word of prayer, and then we're going to jump into this amazing passage this morning. God, I thank you for your love for each of us here. And no matter what's gone on in our week, no matter how much we've sinned, no matter how much we've hurt people, God, I thank you that you love us even in our mess. And I pray that as we go through this passage, that you would convict each of us, myself included, in a very real way about the junk we have in our hearts that needs to be dealt with. And I pray that because of what you're doing in our midst this morning, that we would be a community that loves each other well because you love us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So like I said, we're finishing up 2 Thessalonians this week. We are going to start off in chapter 3, verse 6. And here's where Paul gives the solution to this dilemma of what do you do with sin in your community. So verse 6 says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." So if you look at that, that's a really harsh prescription. Okay, he says, this is a command. This is not a suggestion. Okay, when you go to the Word of God, it's not filled with helpful tips for your life. It's filled with the Word of God, the commands of what it means to do to follow Jesus. And so, and we see that in this command comes from the name of our Lord Jesus. Anywhere in the Bible you see something mentioned in the name of someone, it means that it comes with their authority. So the king would issue an order in his name, and King Jesus here is issuing an order in his name, in his authority. Because Jesus is Lord, this command is coming straight from him. It's not coming from Paul. And he's talking in this instance about the sin of idleness. Okay, that's the sin he's calling out. And we'll talk about that more in a little bit. But the thing that stands out right away is what is Paul's prescription for that porcupine in your midst? He says, in the name of Jesus, you're commanded to keep away from that brother. Okay, so this is a good old-fashioned religious shunning, okay? Like, is that what you thought Paul would tell us to do this morning, to shun someone? Are there any Office fans out there? The Office, the TV show, right? So Dwight Schrute has this really awesome scene where he decides, because of his Amish background, he's going to shun a coworker for 3 years. And I love his description of a shunning. He said, it's an Amish tradition that's like slapping someone with silence. And so we're going to slap each other with silence by shunning you. We're going to keep away from you because you're not doing what you're supposed to be. But it's not just the Amish that have done this. This is classic mom theology as well. Remember when you were a kid and your mom would always ask who you were hanging out with? And the reason she wanted to know is because she wanted to know, are they a good influence on you or a bad influence? And what were you told to do with the kids that were a bad influence? You're supposed to stay away from those people, right? You don't want to be anywhere near the bad influences because that's going to corrupt you. And so moms even have this helpful little jingle of don't drink or smoke or chew or go with girls that do. And that helps you remember that you're to shun everyone who doesn't live the way you're supposed to live. And so we have the Office and your mom, so that you can't be wrong on both of those. Shunning is clearly the best thing to do. But there's several different things we need to keep in mind with what he's saying here. Because if you just take this verse and you say, all right, done, here we go, there's going to be a lot of destruction that you leave in your wake. Okay, if you take this out of context. So there's several things here that we need to clarify. First of all, he says, if any brother does this. Okay, brother or sister. So he's talking about a Christian. He's not saying this is how you interact with your non-Christian neighbors. He's saying this is a command for someone who is a part of your body who is actually a Christian. This is not in any way how you treat people that are outside of the church. The second thing we see is that it says that they are walking in idleness. Okay, walking is an ongoing verb. Okay, it means it's continually happening. It's not that this person sinned one time and therefore you're shunning them. It's an ongoing attitude of rejection of the command that they have been given. And then lastly, we see that it says that they're not walking in accord with the tradition that was handed down. What Paul's saying is he already dealt with this issue of idleness in 1 Thessalonians. We're going to read that passage later. But he's already addressed this. So the people that are living in disobedience to this, they know what they're doing. It's not I didn't realize that was something I was supposed to do. It's a blatant rejection of what God has told them to do. So those three things qualify it in one way. Keep those in mind. But the biggest thing to keep in mind here with the context is this is the final step he's talking about. This is not step one in the process, okay? So, and a lot of times the reason that we have these images of those graceless Christians, the hypocritical Christians, the reason those people do so much damage is because they jump straight to the final step instead of doing everything that we're going to study this morning about leading up to that point. Okay, and if you have that attitude of saying, I'm going to keep away from bad influences so it doesn't corrupt me, if that's your lifestyle and you don't do the whole passage, you become that graceless Christian that pushes people away. Okay, and this is the final step. Don't jump to the final step and miss everything in between. It's like you would never go to a doctor, and if you have a hangnail, and he would say, you know, there's danger of infection, so I think we're going to go ahead and amputate. And just to make sure, let's go ahead and amputate above the elbow, just to make sure that this hangnail doesn't get out of control. But that's how a lot of Christians deal with this passage. We jump straight to the amputation without realizing that, hey, maybe some antibiotics might actually save a lot of pain and turmoil in the long run. So this is the final step. As we go through this passage, though, the main theme he's talking about is idleness. So we have to ask ourselves, what is idleness, and why is that such a big deal that Paul wants to have someone kicked out of the Christian community? Well, let's see where he goes in verse 7. It says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." So the first thing that Paul says is, I'm asking you to do what I gave you as an example. Okay, this is a really famous theme in Paul. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. And that always sounds arrogant to someone to say, hey, you know what your problem is you're not enough like me, right? But the reason Paul can say that and not be arrogant is because he's saying, I'm going after Jesus. And so if you follow me as I follow Jesus, we're both going to win. We're both going to end up being more like who Jesus is. So in this city of Thessalonica, Paul now is recounting what he did when he was with them. And he said, you know, by my example, I gave you this example of working hard. It says night and day with labor and toil. Like he continually had this attitude of being a hard worker. And he says, I was such a hard worker, I didn't even take any bread from you. I didn't take any handouts from you, but I earned my own way the whole time. Okay, so what Paul's saying is, I gave you the example of working hard, and I didn't take anything, even though, this is an important thing, even though I had the right to have taken bread from you. What's Paul talking about there? So elsewhere in the New Testament, we learn that the worker is worthy of his wage. That's a phrase Paul uses. And what that means is if you're doing the work of ministry, God has planned for you to be fed and taken care of by the ministry. That's how, if you're doing God's work, God's going to provide for you through his people in the church. That's how Paul lived most of his time while he was on mission. But when he was in Thessalonica, he didn't take anything from him. But what we read, if you read the rest of the New Testament, when Paul's writing to the Philippians, that's the city just north of Thessalonica, where he was at just before he came here, Paul tells the Philippians, even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. So that seems kind of confusing, right? Why would Paul take a handout from the Philippians in order to tell the Thessalonians, I didn't take anything from you? So what's going on here? And what's going on, we learn from the historical context of the city of Thessalonica. So there's this thing we talked about in 1 Thessalonians called the patron-client relationship. Do you guys remember talking about that, patrons and clients? So one of the things in Greek culture, what they would do is if you were wealthy, if you had inherited a bunch of money and you had this fantastic amount of wealth and ability, you would acquire for yourselves clients, which means you would take your money and you would provide food and social standing and help and lodging for poor people who couldn't otherwise make their ends meet. And they didn't have to do any work to earn this. All they had to do was to sign up to be your client, to be a part of your posse. And then everywhere you'd go, they would give you social clout. So basically, it's like Pokemon Go, only with real people, okay? And if you're not laughing, it's because I either use that incorrectly or because we don't know what Pokemon Go is, and I think it's probably a mix of both of those, right? But the point is, they were trying to collect for themselves all these people as a way of saying, look how important I am. So they would buy off people by giving them handouts, and then they would go into the city square, and they would have this group following them, showing how important they were. Do you see what's wrong with that? Because the people in the church that were clients of a patron would have to have their allegiance to this other person. Where what does the gospel tell us our chief allegiance is always to? It's always to Jesus. So the reason Paul isn't taking a handout in Thessalonica is because if they gave him bread, he would be a client just like everyone else in the city. And he'd be dependent on the patron just like all the other clients. When what he's trying to point them to is King Jesus is the only one that deserves our allegiance. We don't give our allegiance anywhere else but to King Jesus. And so in order for him to come to this conclusion, he had to understand what was going on in Thessalonica. He understood the culture and its temptations and its trappings and the things that would be a problem for a Christian. And after examining the culture, he decided he wasn't going to take any handouts from the Thessalonians. Okay, and this is a huge application for us. If we're going to be on mission, if we're going to tell people in our cities who don't know Jesus, if we're going to tell them about Jesus, we need to know what our culture is like. We need to understand what different aspects of our culture need to be challenged and which ones can be accepted. Okay, but here's the deal. Once you figure out which part of your culture needs to be challenged, then you're left with this hard assignment. You have to actually challenge the things in our culture that isn't line up with how God told us in his word. Okay, and that's a very difficult thing to do. When everyone else in society is going one direction, okay, and we're told as Christians, we need to challenge that piece of our culture. Okay, when our society says sex is only about enjoyment and doing whatever you want, but then the Bible says that no, it's a very distinct purpose within marriage to point us to the cross. That's we're challenging our culture that way. And when you challenge the culture, it's always going to be a hard conversation. But here's the deal. As Christians, we are told to love our people around us. We're told to love our culture. And this is the main point of this passage, is love means doing hard things. Okay, it's never going to be easy to challenge the status quo, but if you love people, love means doing hard things. We need to be willing to do the hard things in order to challenge the culture. And so for Paul, in this passage, the hard thing he had to do was say, this patron-client thing is bunk. Okay, you can't do this as a Christian, have your allegiance divided between a wealthy landowner and Jesus. So he did that hard work of challenging the culture. And so, but from that, we also need to talk about the thing he was challenging. He was challenging idleness. He was challenging people who said, why would I go get my hands dirty when I can get a handout instead? And that was, it bred laziness. And so the Bible, though, is very clear about a theology of work. Okay, work is something that God created. Okay, God himself worked in creation. He spent 6 days working, getting the universe created. And then on the seventh day, he rested. Okay, and there, that's the rhythm that we see God laying forth, is work. Work is good, and rest. Rest is good also, and they go together. And then when Adam was in the garden, he gave Adam this assignment. He said, work the garden, till the soil, make the land fruitful. You be fruitful and multiply. Just like our Missio kids are being fruitful and multiplying. Adam was told to do the same thing. Not our Missio kids are not multiplying. The parents of the Missio kids are multiplying. I'm saying all kinds of weird things this morning. I'm sorry. But Adam was given this assignment of working. He had to tend the garden. That was an assignment. And that assignment came before sin entered the world. That means that work is what you were created to do. We weren't created to be couch potatoes. We weren't created to be lazy. We were created to embrace this rhythm of work and rest. Okay, but here's the deal. Sin means selfishness. Because we're sinners, we're all selfish. And our selfishness takes on two different forms when it comes to this theology of work. We either give ourselves to it completely, we become a workaholic who doesn't embrace the rhythm of rest, or we run from work and we become lazy. We become idle, like Paul's talking about here. And what Paul's saying is neither one of those extremes is biblical. We're called to work and we're called to work hard. Okay, like your job is the calling God has for you. Even if you don't like your job, you're called to do a good job at it, to work hard. And by you working hard, you're reflecting the very character of God. But you're also told to rest from that work. that you should take some time to cease from your labors in order to reflect the character of God. Both of this is about reflecting the character of God. But if we go to either extreme, if we're a workaholic, that doesn't reflect God. And if we're lazy, that doesn't reflect God either. Okay, so but whatever your vocation is, whether you're a stay-at-home mom or a teacher or in construction, whatever your job is, we're to work hard at doing that job. Okay, now here's the other application for us that gets tricky, again, especially for you guys. I'm not trying to pick on you today, but I think this is true for us. Some of us, we look like workaholics. And this is, I think, when I came across this week, it really convicted me personally. We look like workaholics because we spend so much time in the office doing our job. But what it actually is we're lazy because we don't want to go home and do the hard work that's waiting there for us. Okay, and I forget where I heard that first, but when that came across, I was like, that's exactly what I'm doing. It's way easier for me to put in 60 hours in a week and tell Kelly that she has to deal with the kids than it is to actually clock out when I need to and go help her with the kids. Okay, so, but the point is, whatever your calling is, whatever your job in life is, we're told to work hard and to rest, and that's the what we should be embracing as Christians. So that's the sin issue going on in Thessalonica. But notice that Paul didn't just leave it alone. He confronted it, okay, because love means doing hard things. And the hard work of confronting laziness in their culture, Paul was willing to do. But he gives you the reason why, right, in verse 8. He says that we might not be a burden to any of you. Okay? Sin always has consequences. And whatever the sin issue is, it's going to end up burdening someone else. So if you, just to use the Missio Kids announcement, if you decide you don't want to work in kids, well, guess what? Someone else has to be back there. Okay, and so because hypothetically, you're not taking your share, that's leaving that burden on someone else. Again, this is a little shameless plug for Missio Kids. How is that? But that principle is true with every aspect of life. Your sin will lead to burdening someone else. So by pursuing holiness, by confronting sin, it's actually this vehicle to loving people. But the problem is when you confront sin, it's a difficult thing, right? No one likes to be told that they have sin in their heart and that sin is impacting people. And so that's why we avoid that conversation, because no one wants to have hard conversations. But again, the theme of this passage is love means you have to have those hard conversations. Otherwise, you're not actually loving them or the people that they are burdening. So I think, honestly, this issue, there's nothing harder in the church. Like, if you think about all the wounds that you have from Christians, all the different church splits that you've known about from your time walking with Jesus, or all the different relationships that have been broken, a lot of times that brokenness comes back to us not handling this issue correctly. Either we don't confront the sin, or we confront it in the wrong way. So if we're going to do this correctly, and instead of hurting people, we're going to help people, how should we engage this process? How should we engage this issue of church discipline, of dealing with sin? And what we have in the next five verses is five steps that we can use in order to do this effectively. Now Paul didn't sit down and say, I'm going to write you a five-step manual on how to deal with sin in your midst. But he did sit down and say, this is how God wants you to deal with sin in your midst. And so from that, we're extrapolating these principles. Don't look for steps 1 through 5, but I want us to see the principles that are true regardless. So verse 11, it says, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. So the first step is to observe. You have to understand what's going on. Paul observed the Thessalonians and he said, I hear from what I'm hearing, some of you are walking in idleness. You're being lazy. You're being a client instead of a hard worker. So he understood the context. The first thing we need to do is observe what's really going on. Because a lot of times something that we think is sin is actually just our failed perspective. We didn't actually understand what was going on. And then when we jump on someone like that, we don't even have the facts right. So understand what's going on. Is this really sin, and what consequences does it bring? Step one, observe. The verse 12 gets onto the second step. It says, now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Do you notice what the second step is? It's not go exclude them from the community. We're not shunning people right away. But it says you go to them and command and encourage them to do what they're supposed to do. Okay, step two is encourage. We observe and then we encourage. And in going to encourage them, what are we encouraging them with? We're encouraging them with the truth of Scripture. Okay, so like this issue of work, Paul addresses this again in 1 Timothy 5:8, and he says, if one does not provide for his family, he is worse than an unbeliever. So we have this biblical command to be hard workers. And so once you've observed it, you're to go and encourage them. You say, hey, here's what the Bible says, and I don't see what you're doing lining up with that. So instead, I'm going to go and encourage you and say, this is what God has for you. This is the plan that if you live this way, you're going to be thriving the way that God wants you to thrive. Okay, we observe and then we encourage them with the truth of Scripture. Step three comes from verse 13. It says, and as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Remember, love means doing hard things. And doing hard things is tiresome. It wears us out. And so we're to not grow weary in doing good. Okay, but also one of the things I think that this is a good place in the process to do is to examine our own hearts. Like, am I actually doing good, or am I just doing it because you've made me mad and I want to tell you off? Because I feel like you've hurt me and I'm trying to get even now. So it's observe, encourage, and then examine. What are your motivations? Are you actually trying to do them good? Or are you just trying to get even? And that comes from examining your own heart before you take further action. And so Galatians 6, I think we have on the screen, 1-5, yep. So this is another passage where Paul's talking about the same concept of how do you deal with sin in your midst. And he says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. You hear that? Examine your own heart. Keep watch on yourself. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each one will have to bear his own load. Okay, what Paul's saying in that verse, he says, carry each other's burdens, okay, like help each other with our struggles, but realize you have to bear your own load. Okay, you still have sin that is weighing you down as well. So we should always be encouraging one another. Okay, that's step two. We always need to be encouraging each other and pointing each other to Jesus. But before you escalate it, make sure that you pause and examine your own heart and know what is your motivation. Are you dealing with the sin that's in your own heart before moving on? And then verse 14 is where it gets tough. This is where we started off the passage. This is in some ways, the final step a lot of times. Verse 14 says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed. Okay, have nothing to do with him. If they don't obey what they've been told to do, keep away from the brother who's not walking in accord with the truth. Okay, step four is we're to expel the brother who doesn't obey. Okay, and that is a very harsh practice. Okay, that's called church discipline. And Matthew 18 lays out the actual steps that need to happen if that's going to take place. But again, if you examine your own history and what you know of this going on in churches, to be honest, I've never heard of an example where church discipline has gone well and that everyone's been lifted up by it. Okay, and that's the part of this passage that feels impossible. Like I said, that this is going to in some ways feel like we can't do it. Because once you get to step four and it's time to expel the person who's not walking the way they should, that's always where relationships seem to get severed. It's always where the relationship blows up and then there's tension in the church and there's division. And like I said, it feels in some ways impossible. But remember, what are we doing this for? It's because love leads us to do hard things. And dealing with a persistent sin in someone's life that's harming people, that's not reflecting well on the body of Christ to non-believers, that's not building up the community in love the way it's supposed to be. If we truly love that person, and if we truly love Jesus, we're going to do the hard work of going through this process. Okay, but here, let's pause here for a second, because this is normally where the process ends. Okay, you get to this point, you say, hey, I feel like I've talked to you about this sin. I've examined my own heart. I know that I have good motivations. I hope I have good motivations. I've talked to other people, and I think that, right, it's come down to this. It's time for you to take a break from fellowship. Okay, it says to have nothing to do with them. Okay, that's normally where the process ends. The person gets mad and they move on down the street to another church and what do they tell everyone? That church is just so judgmental. They were just so hateful. There wasn't any love. There was nothing but judgment and condemnation there. But I'm glad I found this new church that'll love and accept me. Until that sin keeps going and they cause the same division and they move on down to the next church. Okay, so what we do a lot of times with this is it's like you're a rancher and there's a sick calf. And so we cut the sick calf out of the herd because we don't want everyone else to be infected. Okay, but what happens when you cut a sick calf out of the herd with people anyway is that that feels like quarantine. And then from that quarantine perspective, they end up dying a slow and agonizing death. And a lot of people have died a slow, agonizing death of their faith because they've been cut out of the herd and just left to wander there. But that's not to be the motivation for any of this. Okay, we're to do hard things, but look at what the motivation for doing these hard things should be for us. Verse 15 gets to step 5. It says, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Okay, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. After he has been expelled, what are we longing for? What are we praying for? What we're praying for is that we can get to step 5, which is to embrace him again. Okay, we hope that this being expelled from the community isn't long term, but that in being shunned, to use that awkward word, in realizing the gravity of his sin, he might repent and come back and we can embrace him as a brother. Because it says have nothing to do with him, but then he also says warn him as a brother. And that warning is an ongoing conversation. It means you're not hanging out socially, but you're keeping up the relationship so you can point them to the cross. You can point them to the forgiveness that we have in Jesus. And our motivation for all of this should be that we can get to that end phase, that we can embrace them as a brother. So this is the total application. Love is doing hard things with a soft heart. Okay, and that's the tension of why it's so hard to do this correctly, because love doing hard things with a soft heart, we go one way or the other. Either I don't do the hard things thinking I'm being loving, or I do the hard things with a hard heart, with the wrong motivation. And both of those lead to division and hurt. But what the answer is for us is to do hard things with a soft heart. We do what needs to be done, but we do it in a way that points people to Jesus. It doesn't take them away from the cross. And again, that sounds impossible, right? Because we all have a default, either a grace person or a truth person. And doing hard things with a soft heart doesn't come naturally. So where in the world can we find the strength to do hard things with a soft heart? And that's where Paul ends this passage. He says, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. So Jesus is the one that's going to bring peace into the situation where there's conflict. 17, he's writing his conclusion. He says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Just as a way of saying that it's authentic. It's like a signature. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. And then look at verse 18. So how are we going to do hard things with a soft heart? It says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And this is interesting. Paul, in all of his letters, concludes it by saying, grace be with you. But here in only one other place does he say, be with you all. And I think the reason he's adding all to the end here when he doesn't everywhere else is he's wanting to say, this is for all of you. Okay? May the grace of Jesus be with the person who needs to be disciplined and with you who are doing the disciplining. The only way that we can do hard things with a soft heart is if we really understand the grace that God has shown us. That's why this picture of a graceless Christian is such an oxymoron. Because the only way you are a Christian as if you have received the grace of Jesus. And if you have received that grace, how in the world can you go to anyone else with a hard heart? I say that rhetorically, knowing that in this very week, I failed at this miserably. Okay, I let my heart get hard, and because of that, I hurt some people, all right? Now, how are you gonna do this if you've actually experienced God's grace? Okay, if we experience the grace of Jesus that's found on the cross, that is what softens our heart. And it's what gives us the strength to do the hard things, because we know that the person you're talking to is more like you than unlike you. We put a Paul Tripp video on Facebook this week, and he says that beautiful phrase there, that when you're disciplining someone, you have to realize that they are, at their core, they are more like you than unlike you. So maybe you're observing the sin in their heart, but that same sin is present in your heart. Whether it looks the same or not, we all have the pride that puts us in front of people. And instead of being soft and gracious towards people, we all tend to be hard-hearted. And if we know that's our default, we know that the only answer is found in the grace of the cross. And if that's the case, when you engage someone in a hard conversation, you're not talking down to them. You're coming alongside them. Because we all need the cross. We all need God's grace. And if that's the case, this isn't a me down to you perspective. It's a partnership where I'm saying, I need God's grace just like you do. And because of that, I'm going to engage this hard conversation with the end goal of getting to step five that we can embrace once again as brothers and sisters in Christ because God chose to embrace us. Okay, God did the hard thing of the cross, of dying for our sins. Jesus endured that hardship with a soft heart, with love towards us when we were his enemies. He did the hard thing on the cross with a soft heart towards us, his enemies. And if that's how God's treated us, that's how we should treat each other as well. So what we're going to do now, and the reason we did the discussion at the beginning is the way we see a picture of what grace looks like is on the cross. And the way as Christians we are reminded of the cross every week is by partaking of the elements, of partaking of communion together. The juice that represents Christ's blood that was shed for us. The bread that represents Christ's body who was broken for us. And so instead of doing it like we normally do where you come up whenever you're ready, I want you guys to just stay seated and we have some people that are going to hand out the elements to each table. And if you are a believer in Jesus, I'd ask that you go ahead and take a little bit of the juice and a little bit of the bread. We have a gluten-free option as well. But if you're not a believer in Jesus, if you haven't yet experienced that grace, then we'd ask that you abstain from that this morning because this is a sign of the grace that has been given us. And so we want to invite you, we want to welcome you and encourage you to receive the grace of Jesus on the cross. But for the rest of us, as we partake of these elements, you're gonna get it at your table and then just hold it. Okay, we're going to stay seated for this first song and we're going to hold the elements and then we're going to all stand together and we're going to partake of the bread and the juice at the same time, representing the fact that we all need God's grace. Okay, there is no one here who has a leg up on the other person when it comes to how we stand before God. We are all sinners in need of God's grace. And when we take the bread in unison, what that's doing is demonstrating that we all need Christ's body who was broken for us. And when we take the juice in unison, it's showing us that we all need the shed blood of Jesus that we saw on the cross. So I'm going to say a prayer and then we're going to start this first song. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your love for us and the fact that you have shown all of us grace. Please help us live in light of that grace. Help us not to be judgmental or hypocritical or ungracious towards those we meet. But may that grace sink so deep into our hearts that it can't help but overflow onto the people that we interact with. I pray that your grace would be a defining attribute of Missio Dei Falcon, that we would be a gracious people because we have received your grace. Amen.